We have two scripture readings this evening. The first is from Romans 12, verses 1 through 5, and then from 1 Corinthians 11. Romans 12, 1 through 5. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And then 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, the Lord's Supper is such a large sacrament with so much truth involved in its administration that sometimes it can be confusing, even for believers, exactly what he or she is to do at the Lord's Supper. How are we to corral our thoughts? And what are we to think about and pray about at the table of the Lord? Perhaps you too have wrestled with this question. Certainly we are not to let our thoughts just careen about, but we are to discipline and harness our minds and seek to commemorate the Lord's Supper in a way that is scriptural and well-pleasing to God. Well, happily, there are several portions of Scripture that give us advice on this, and one of them is, of course, the classic passage I read for you this evening from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 forward. Actually, in those short verses, this passage instructs us that we are really to look in five different directions at the Lord's Supper. In the first place, we are to look back. Verse 23 provides us with that context. We are to look back to the Lord Jesus, who the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And he said, This is my body broken for you. So we're to think about the physical and the spiritual pain and humiliation our Savior suffered when he took our place, that is, those of us who are believers. So the broken bread representing his body indicates we are not to approach the Lord's Supper in some kind of theoretical way or manner or some just mere mental level and say, oh yes, Jesus has atoned for our sin. But rather we are to identify with the anguish of our Lord as though we had seen it for ourselves. And therefore the very bread and the very wine that we drink is a reminder of how Jesus Christ bore the storm of God's wrath, bore the avalanche of divine justice in our place. We're to look back at the Lord's Supper and meditate on these things and understand that eternal wonder that Jesus Christ came and consciously, willingly bore our debts. And as He suffered and died and His body was, as it were, broken, He made His soul an offering for sin, and He saw His seed. As it were, on the cross, He knew each one of His children. He saw you, as it were, dear believer, though you had not yet been born. He saw past, present, future. He individualized His comments from the cross, His infinite mind. And His divine capacity could take in every believer of every age. He remembered you. And now you in the Lord's Supper are called to remember Him. And as you do so, you are called to look back and remember with sorrow the pain you've caused Him with your sin. One of the poets put it this way, "Oh, the sharp pangs of smarting pain my dear Redeemer bore when savage whips and rugged thorns His sacred body tore. But my own sins, my cruel sins, His chief tormentors were. For every sin became a nail, and unbelief the spear. 'Twas I that brought such judgment down upon the guiltless one. Break then my heart and weep my eyes to feel what I have done." So we look back. We look back with sorrow at what we have done, and yet in triumph at what Jesus has done. We look back at the Lord's Supper to feel our indebtedness and to commit our cause, our lives, our whole being once more to Jesus and to praise Him and love Him for all He's done for us. But then secondly, at the Lord's Supper, we're not just to look back, we're also to look up. We're to look up to see that now He sits for us at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And you can see that actually in verses 23 through 27. I actually counted the number of times there that He refers to, Paul refers to the Lord, or to He, referring to the Lord Jesus. He refers to He 6 times, the Lord 5 times, Jesus once, my referring to Jesus twice, and me twice. That's 16 times in 5 verses He refers to the Lord Jesus, showing that the Lord's Supper is all about a Jesus who's died and risen again, a Jesus who is Lord. 5 times He mentions Him as Lord. He's the King of Kings. He's exalted. He's our royal representative in heavenly places now at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. So as we sit at the Lord's table, dear believer, let's not only look back to His suffering, but let's look up to His constant intercession and be amazed at His patience and His continual care and His wonderful remembrance of us from the right hand of God. Let us grieve that we continue to so often slander Him and not give Him the thought He deserves, and continue to be such a trouble and such a disappointment, even after our conversion, with our sins and our infirmities and our non-Christ-centeredness. Oh, let's look up and remember that He who died for us lives for us, and find our strength in this transcendent yet imminent Savior, this glorious humiliated, exalted Lord of glory, and thank Him for His unsurpassing wisdom and His training of us from the right hand of the Father. But then thirdly, at the Lord's Supper, we are also to look forward. That's what Paul goes on to say in verse 26. We do show the Lord's death till He come. The Lord's Supper is a forward-looking sacrament. One day we shall stand with Him. One day we shall sup with Him forever in glory. We shall see Him as He is. And so the Lord's Supper is an anticipatory communion with a coming and a returning Savior. And we look forward to that day when we shall be with Him and we shall be like Him and we shall sup with Him with no regrets, with no sin, with no temptation, no temptation to be tempted anymore. What a happy day when we could say with another poet, I long to touch the hand that once me blessed, those feet that traveled to procure my rest, to see the wounded brow and that dear head that bowed when on it all my sins were laid. So we look forward. And as we look forward, you see, we consecrate ourselves in a renewed way to live for that glorious Savior who died for us, that we would one day see Him and meet Him and meanwhile spend our love and our energies devoted to the coming day, giving Him our lives, our hearts, promising to order our priorities so that He is first in everything. We look forward. But fourthly, we look within. Verse 28. Examine yourself. Yes, we look within. The Lord's Supper is not just an objective feast. It's for those who have saving faith, as we heard this morning. But it's also for those who have some of that train of graces, as we heard this morning, that follow the engine of faith. And we'll see those, some of those tonight. And we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're not deceiving ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. And as we do so, we need to renounce our sins again. And we need to have those sins draw us, as it were, in need to the Lord rather than to run from Him, asking for a clear view of sin, a humbling of ourselves under our sin, and a casting of those sins afresh upon our Lord and Savior. And so as we look within, we feel our unworthiness, we feel our shame, our guilt, our hell-worthiness, even as we feel what Jesus has done for us and worked graces in us that we never could have worked in ourselves. And so even as we look within, you see, we condemn ourselves, but we exalt Him. And it's this contrast at the table of the Lord that moves us in adoration and awe to marvel at what He has done in a sinner like me. He covers my wretchedness with His righteousness. And so when I look within, I see what He has done over against what I have done. And I marvel and I praise. And then, finally, when we're at the Lord's Supper, we also are to look around. That's not the first looking. It's the last of the five I'm mentioning. But we are to look around. Verse 33. Do you notice what Paul says? Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. The holding of the supper is around the same table for people who have a common life, for people who are brothers and sisters in the Lord and care about each other, for people who together make up the local church essence of the invisible church, if they are not deceiving themselves, to prove the power of grace in a harmonious and loving relationship. What an encouragement. When believer meets believer at the table of the Lord, and recognizes that each other is focused on Jesus, and out of that focus may love each other. And so the Lord's Supper is meant to strengthen congregational ties as well. So keep these things in mind as we prepare ourselves this week and ask God for the grace you need to look back and then up and then forward and then within and finally around as we commemorate the table of the Lord. But how can I do this? How can I know that I'm a true Christian who can do this? Well, that's really the question before us this evening. We want to look at that with you at question 32 of Lord's Day 12 and do that in the framework of Romans 12, just the first verse, Romans 12, just the first verse this evening. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then question 32 of the Catechism. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Well, this evening then I want to speak to you about the true Christian. And we'll see five marks of that true Christian. First, he partakes of Christ's anointing. Second, he confesses Christ's name. Thirdly, he reflects Christ's sacrifice. Fourth, he fights for Christ's cause. And fifth, he shares in Christ's reign. The true Christian partakes of Christ's anointing, confesses Christ's name, reflects Christ's sacrifice, fights for Christ's cause, shares in Christ's reign. Well, today the question comes to every one of us, why are you called a Christian? Everyone who's made confession of faith in this building tonight is regarded and counted by the world around us as a Christian. We bear the name Christian. So our instructor, you notice, is not asking us, first and foremost tonight, if you are a Christian, if you bear the name of a Christian. The very fact that we belong to a Christian church, that we confess we believe the Christian doctrine, already labels us, at least with the name, Christian. The question before us tonight is, do you bear that name in the right way? Or are you bearing nothing more than the name? Are you just a nominal Christian, a Christian by name only, a dead Christian, who really is no genuine Christian at all? Well, perhaps you say, but what does it mean to be a true Christian? After all, the word Christian is plastered everywhere, isn't it? It's plastered in hospitals, on schools, on periodicals, on institutions of mercy. And, well, everywhere you go, especially in foreign countries, even more than the United States, it seems like every little corner store is labeled Christian. Certainly, we understand, of course, that the word Christian can be bandied about in a very shallow way. So this question then takes on more relevance, doesn't it? It's a personal question. Why are you called a Christian? Answer that question tonight. If there was a judge standing behind this pulpit and you were judged this evening publicly, in front of this audience, as to whether or not you are a true Christian, would there be enough evidence for that judge to convict you that you are? Or would you have to say, I'm afraid I'm not even an unbelieving believer, as we heard this morning, but I'm actually an unbeliever, even though I have the name Christian. How sad, how tragic that is. Well, our instructor gives us a wonderful answer. And it's a detailed answer that we need to follow phrase by phrase, because he unfolds one mark after another with us. The first is this. He says, you can tell that you're a Christian because you're a member of Jesus Christ. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I'm a member of Christ. You can't be a Christian without being united to Jesus Christ. The very word member, of course, means a part of his body. He's the head. And the church, he says, is the body. Some serve as a hand, some serve as a foot, still others in different capacities. But every true Christian is a member of the body of which Christ is the head. And so every true Christian is united to Jesus Christ, belongs to Jesus Christ. The head without the body is missing something. The body without the head has nothing. You can't be a living branch if you're apart from the vine. That's why Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit out of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. And so the very first thing we have to ask ourselves tonight is, have we been united to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the foundation of a living Christianity. If Christ means nothing to you, you are not a Christian. To be without Christ is to be spiritually dead. To be a Christian, I-A-N on the end, is to be out of the Christ. To be living out of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. So do you know something of him? I don't ask if you know him as well as you'd like to know him. Every Christian will say no to that. But do you know something of him? As your only hope, as your only Savior, is he the sum and substance of all your hope? Can you say, though I wish I knew him better, I can say this much. He's precious to me. He's number one to me. He's my life. He's the sap that flows into my heart and into my life. I know something of union with him, though I'm not conscious of it always, the way that I would desire to be. Well, how do we know something of that union with him? Well, that's the second mark our instructor picks up on when he says, because I'm a member of Christ by faith. Reverend Kuyvenhoven said some weeks ago that faith is like a straw, you remember. It brings in the liquid that you're drinking. Faith brings in the water of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. When faith is active, you see, it's just the means, it's the straw, it's the pipeline, it's the connecting link, it's the bond between Christ and a sinner. From God's side, the bond is the Holy Spirit. From our side, the bond is faith. And these two work together. The Spirit gives us the faith we need to draw in and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And therefore faith, our forefathers called the instrument or the means by which Jesus is received, by which we're brought into union with him. As Martin Luther has said, and I've quoted this to you very often because I think it's a very apt picture, faith embraces Christ as a ring embraces its jewel. How does that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit works within us. That faith that empties us of all our own righteousness, so that faith goes outside of myself for all of its righteousness. Luther called it an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of me. Faith empties us of everything outside of Jesus. And it makes us lean upon God's free grace in Jesus Christ. It makes grace appear exceedingly gracious, exceedingly desirable. Faith shows me my sinfulness, empties me of my righteousness, makes me look away to Jesus Christ, makes me say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So faith flees with all the soul's poverty to Christ's riches, with all the soul's guilt to Christ as reconciler, with all the soul's bondage to Christ as liberator. And faith then embraces this Savior as He presents Himself, as He clothes Himself. That's the way Calvin put it. He clothes Himself in the overtures of the gospel. And faith embraces Him as He comes to us in the gospel, clings to Him, as the Puritans would say, closes with Christ and grasps Him in a warm, believing embrace, surrendering myself, clinging to His word, clinging to His person, relying on His promises, casting everything for well or for woe, and it will always be for well, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Take away faith, you have no connecting link to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because faith's grand object is only Jesus Christ. Without Christ, you have nothing. But without faith, you don't have Christ. So you also have nothing. So we're not saved by believing in our faith, but we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so indeed, faith, as we heard this morning, is that engine, or as one of the Puritans put it, the commander-in-chief that calls all the captains and lieutenants and privates in the army of God's graces, including such graces as love and hope and humility, to follow the commander-in-chief. Faith is a leader, and the other graces are in its train. So, faith can be weak. Faith can be small. One engine's a bigger than another. One commander-in-chief has more authority than another. But faith is, if it's true, you see, even if it's weak, if it's true, it's connected to the rock of salvation. If there was a strong rock, huge rock, sitting here on the carpeting up front, and my faith was so weak that it was like one thin strand of a spider's web, but it was connected to the rock, and the rock of ages is mine, and all my salvation is in Him, no matter how weak my faith may be. If I ever, however, had strong faith, and I had so many strands of a spider web that they were interwoven together, that was as thick as a rope and stronger than a rope, and it was connected to the rock, that rock would be no stronger. I'd have more privileges from my faith. I'd have more assurance of my faith. I'd have more consciousness of my faith. But the rock is the same. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, you see, the Heidelberg Catechism says very clearly that God commands me and all believers, the weak in faith, the one-strand believers, the strong in faith, the thick-cord believers, to come and partake of this holy and sacred meal. Not a single believer is to stay away, says our catechism. And so the question is not in terms of actual coming, how strong is your faith? The question is, do you have faith? How strong is your faith? That's the question when you get onto the subject of assurance of faith. And that's an important question. And a true believer, one of the marks of a true believer, by the way, is that he always wants stronger faith. Doesn't he? Of course he does. It's like if you're in love with a person, you always want to love them more. But that's not the question here tonight. The true Christian is someone whose faith is connected to the rock, Jesus Christ. No matter how weak it is, the rock is the same. Hypocritical faith, or temporary faith, or historical faith may be connected to religious things, even to experiences, even to the Word of God in some ways. but it's not connected to Jesus Christ. And that's its problem. And so, you ought to be able to ask yourself this question tonight. And you ought to be able to give a pretty confident answer, I should think. In whom are you trusting? Are you trusting alone in Jesus Christ? Is He the object of your faith? And however many strands you have going out to Him, are they all connected to Him? So that you can say, though my faith is not nearly as strong as I want, this I know, it is all in Jesus Christ. He is my only hope. See, then you have this important mark of grace. But our instructor gives us a third mark, all under this first point, of partakes of Christ's anointing. He says, a true Christian is not only, one, a member of Christ, two, a member of Christ by faith, but three, he is thus partaker of His anointing. That is, of Christ's anointing. Now, we saw last week that Christ was anointed by the triune God. The Father is the anointer, Christ is the anointed, and the Holy Spirit was the anointing. And the Holy Spirit is also the anointing of every single believer. You see, what our instructor is saying is this. The same thing John is saying in 1 John 2:27, that as Jesus is the anointed one, so Christians are the anointed ones who partake of the anointing of Jesus Christ. So that when by faith they're united with Jesus, what happens is the very anointing of Jesus flows back to them. And so that anointing, of course, you know, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Oil is a symbol in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. So Christ gives us His Spirit in faith. So that's why I said this is God's bond to us, the Holy Spirit, and then we respond by faith through that anointing. And thus, when we believe by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, we are a partaker of the anointing of Christ. And so the same Spirit that rests on Christ without measure comes on us, at least in some measure. And we become a partaker of His righteousness, His holiness, and His anointing. How do you know that? Well, you know that, of course, by the fruits. If you're a partaker of the Holy Spirit's anointing, then the fruits that flow out of that anointing are evident in your lives. Well, what fruits? Well, fruits like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that are meek, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Or Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, temperance. When these things are found in us, and we know we can never put them in ourselves, we may know that we have something of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit never works apart from Christ, so therefore we are also partakers of Christ's anointing. And so this is an important mark of knowing whether or not we are a true Christian. And here it is, three aspects of one big mark. We are members of Christ, number one, by faith, number two, and thus partaker of His anointing, number three. Now, our instructor goes on at this point, and basically what he does in the rest of this question is he says a true Christian is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And so this question is directly parallel with the last question we saw last week, that Christ is the anointed, question 31, to be our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. And so what he's saying is this, when you are partaker of the anointing of Jesus, you are a Christian out of the Christ, and you become prophets with small p, priests with a small p, and kings with a small k, out of the prophetical, priestly, kingly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in essence, even though we still sin, and still imperfectly here below, in essence we have restored to us that which we lost in Adam, because in Adam we were created in the image of God as prophet to rightly know Him, as priest in His righteousness, as king in God's holiness. And we lost all of that, but in Christ, that is now returned to us again. So notice how he does it. He says, a true Christian is one who may confess his name, that is, confess Christ's name. That's what a prophet does. He confesses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a true Christian, that means you will confess the name of Jesus Christ with your mouth and with your whole conversation. The old-fashioned word, translated in the King James Version as conversation, means beginning at my mouth, but also in my conduct, in my walk of life, the way I dress, the way I behave, the way I talk, the things I like to talk about, the way I spend my free time, the interests that I have, the recreations in which I indulge. It all speaks a language. And a believer is someone who confesses Christ's name. Someone whose entire package of conversation wants to confess and does confess that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and Lord. Now this confession, again, can be very weak. It could just be a one strand, two strand. It can be so weak that sometimes we wonder, is it shown at all? But again, you see, we have to be honest with ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to help us here and look in our lives. Is it true that I'm confessing His name? Does my wife, my husband, my children, my friends, do they see that despite my shortcomings, despite my sins, I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I confess His name? Can they see it by my interests? Can they hear it on my lips? Can they see it by my silences? Can they see it in the things that grieve me? Are you a confessor, my friend, of the name of Jesus Christ? As poor as our confession may be, every believer does confess to some degree. Paul makes it very plain. He says in Romans 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And God says in Isaiah of His people, "This people I shall form for myself, and they shall confess my praise." And in Matthew 10 we read, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven." And goes on to say, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Are you a confessor? Even a weak one? Or must you say, "My children never hear a word from me about Jesus Christ. My friends don't hear a word. My work associates don't hear a word. Oh, I've got a conscience that speaks. But I'm never talking about Christ. I'm never reading books about Christ. I'm scarcely ever thinking about Christ." You see, if that's true, if Christ really has no function in your life, then you don't love Him. And your trust isn't in Him. And you're not confessing His name. And you don't belong at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is reserved for those people who say, "I've got nothing to confess of my own righteousness. I'm nothing but a poor, wretched, empty-handed, hell-worthy sinner. My only hope, my only confession is Jesus Christ. And though I don't speak of Him as often as I want to, and though peer pressure often makes me stumble, I want with all my heart to confess Him with my whole way of life." That is a true Christian. But then, thirdly, our instructor says that a true Christian reflects Christ's sacrifice. He does that as priest, you see. He reflects Christ's sacrifice. Notice what it says, "that I may confess His name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, isn't he? He says very plainly here that a Christian is someone who, by the mercies of God, presents their bodies, and by the way, the word bodies there actually refers to the whole man, to the entire personality. You can see that from Romans 6, 11 through 14. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? Well, Calvin puts it this way. By bodies, Paul means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. Paul adopts this word that he might more fully designate all that we are. For the various members of our body are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes. So we have brains, we have minds, and of course we have souls as well, but Paul means this comprehensively. But we have hands that operate, we have feet that operate. And so the idea here of Paul is that the whole man is laid down as a living rather than a dead sacrifice. A sacrifice unto God. Now, this sacrifice, says Paul, is living. It proceeds from the new life within the believer. It's holy. That's the product of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. And it's acceptable to God. The word acceptable here actually literally means in Greek, well-pleasing. Well-pleasing because it's grounded in Christ. And it shows that God heartily welcomes sinners who dedicate and consecrate their lives unto God out of gratitude. That's very important you understand here. This is not something you merit. We're not talking about a high priest here who sacrifices himself, but this is a priestly, sacrificial consecration of thankfulness to God. This is a living sacrifice of gratitude. And so a Christian, a true Christian, even though, again, he often feels how weak he is at doing this, he wants to give his whole life to God. He doesn't want to give 10%. He wants to give everything to God. God is worthy of us all. And when he leaves God's house on Sunday night and is filled with the Word of God and love for God and His truth, he wants to go back out in the world and live wholly and solely for Jesus. And so he prays with Robert Murray McShane, something like this: Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner on earth can be. Make me a living sacrifice. Now, to be a living sacrifice, of course, involves self-denial. John Calvin said self-denial is the first mark by which a Christian may be known. The first mark. We live in a day in which millions upon millions of Christians, so-called Christians, exercise hardly any, if any, sacrifice, any self-denial whatsoever in living the Christian life. In fact, very few can even be troubled to spend one day out of seven in the service of the living God. They might go to church once, maybe twice, but for the rest, the day is their own. To do with it what they want to do, you see, because it's too much to spend one day in serving God uninterruptedly from beginning to end. What a sad commentary on the Church of Jesus Christ today. What a privilege the Sabbath is. Isaiah 58 says it is a delight. The Sabbath is by far the best day of the week. And we ought to feel it to be such. When we awake on Sunday morning, we ought to do so with excitement. I get to go to the house of God today to hear the Word of the living God. You see, we ought to be willing to sacrifice our time and our energy and our money and our gifts for the cause of God. In fact, that's where a true Christian finds his real joy. Calvin put it this way. He said, to deny ourselves really involves three things. It's a realization, number one, that nothing we have belongs to ourselves, but it all belongs to God. A true Christian does not look at his house, his car, or even his children and say, these are mine, first and foremost. Yes, they're his, of course, in terms of relationship and property, technically. But he sees them all as the gifts of God. They belong to God. And so the true Christian wants to live to God and die to God through his Son. And secondly, Calvin said, the desire to seek the things of God throughout our lives is part of this lifestyle of self-denial. You want the things of God. And though you're too tempted still by the things of the world, the things of God do have predominance. These are the things you want most of all if you're a true Christian. And thirdly, the commitment to yield ourselves, says Calvin, to God as a living sacrifice. So not only to say, everything I have, Lord, is yours, but to yield myself along with everything and say, I too belong to you to be used in your service. That's a living sacrifice. Well, a true Christian then is all of these things, says our instructor, but also he's a king who fights for Christ's cause and shares in Christ's reign. We'll see those two thoughts. I'm called a true Christian, says our instructor, not only because I confess his name, but also because I present myself a living sacrifice. And then notice the rest of this phrase, of thankfulness to him. Two wonderful thoughts there, of thankfulness. The sacrifice is one of thankfulness also in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, we don't only meditate on the grace given to us, but we also meditate on our thankful response to the giver. It's also a sacrament of gratitude. That's why when Jesus took the bread, we read, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said. You see, it's a sacramental attitude of gratitude. So when we meditate at the Lord's Supper on the violent execution of our Lord, we do so with great gratitude. And we do so saying with the poet, here would I find a calm retreat from vain distractions near thy feet, and born above all earthly care, be joyful and thankful in thy house of prayer. Thankfulness. But then, a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. To him. He's the great object. He's the great desire. He brings me the highest pleasure. He is everything. He's all I want. He's everything to me. In the Lord's Supper, a Christian receives Christ as the supreme source of his satisfaction, his happiness, his peace. And he repents of anything he allows to steal the preeminent place of Christ in his life or in his affections. And so at the Lord's table, we're to repent again of anything that's come in the way between Christ and us. Or to say with Top Lady, nothing save Jesus would I know, my friend and my companion thou. Lord, seize my heart, assert thy right, and put all other loves to flight. All idols tread beneath thy feet, and to thyself the conquest get. Let sin no more oppose my Lord, slain by the Spirit's two-edged sword. So I'm a prophet, I'm a priest if I'm a true Christian, and finally, as I said, I'm a king. And as a king, I fight for Christ's cause by striving for a free and good conscience, says our instructor. Now today you don't hear so much talk about conscience from the pulpit or in the media, from books, religious or secular. But the Puritans and the Reformers were always talking about conscience. And they always spoke about good conscience, striving for good conscience. They often preached sermons on what Paul talked about when he said, I strive for a conscience void of offense before God and before men. What is really a conscience? What is it? Well, it comes from two words, scientia, which means knowledge, and kon, which means co, or a prefix that implies community, sharing in something. Knowledge, in this case, joined together with God. So a conscience is really knowledge about me that is shared with God. It's God's internal monitor inside of me. It's my moral consciousness or self-knowledge that I have under God, in the presence of God, of doing right or wrong in my words, my thoughts, my actions, as God Himself knows me. So it's a conviction that God thinks of me in this way. That's what my conscience is. Now, a good conscience is, of course, one that is married to Scripture. Because our consciences can err, can make bad mistakes. We're fallen creatures. That's why we need the Bible all the time, and we need preaching all the time, and we need the means of grace all the time, so we can train and mold our consciences with the help of the Holy Spirit to match them up with the Word of God as much as possible. And so the Puritans really stress this point, that a good conscience is one that is always married to Scripture, so that it learns to think the way God thinks. But a good conscience, of course, is also a conscience at peace. It's a conscience that has embraced the gospel. It finds peace through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying Christ to the soul. And so a good conscience finds not only peace initially in the gospel, but it goes on finding peace in the gospel, and it goes on striving to keep a good conscience. And how does it keep a good conscience? Well, if you're a true Christian, you want to keep a good conscience, and you do that by continuing to confess sin and continuing to forsake sin and continuing to ask for forgiveness and to be reconciled to anyone you've wronged or to make restitution to those you've wronged. A good conscience wants to keep a good conscience, and therefore, when the conscience is wounded, it wants to clear that conscience. It doesn't want to procrastinate and live with a wounded conscience. And so a good conscience wants to educate itself and cleanse itself by flying afresh to the blood of Jesus every single day. Not once in 5 years. Not just when there's unique experiences, but every day flying to Jesus. One of the old Puritans, William Fenner, put it this way. He said, there's no better friend than a good conscience that knows peace with God and is constantly going back to the cross. A good conscience makes a man to taste the sweetness of things heavenly and spiritual. It makes the word to be to him as sweeter than honey was to David. A good conscience makes a man taste sweetness in prayer, sweetness in the Sabbath, sweetness in the sacraments. What is the reason that so few of you taste sweetness in these things? Because you don't have the peace of a good conscience. A good conscience, through the peace of the cross. Are you striving for that? And even if you fall short of this, do you know something of this inward peace that passes all understanding? And though you lose it so often, are you striving for it? A true Christian, you see, is someone who strives against sin. There's a battle going on in his soul. He strives against sin and Satan in this life, says our instructor. And he wants a free and good conscience, washed clean every night in the blood of the Lord Jesus. I want to lay my head down on my pillow every night as a Christian and say, by the grace of God, my sins are cast upon my glorious Savior again today. And so you see, this kingly dimension of a true Christian is a kingly freedom, the freedom of a good conscience, but it's also a kingly warfare that fights against sin. And finally, it is a kingly triumph. Our instructor says, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful. You see, this is something, of course, that we don't know about yet, and we actually don't know hardly anything about it, what it means to reign over other creatures. We do know, of course, that God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be gathered to be with Christ and to be with Him, and He'll see no spot in His Jacob anymore, because we will be perfect, dear believers. Our conscience will forever be perfectly good. And we, of course, will see no spot in our great Bridegroom. And we will be married to Him in glory, in that wonderful heavenly marriage in which Christ becomes everything. And we participate in the beatific union, as the old divines used to say. That blessed union, conscious union, to be like Him, to be with Him, to see Him as He is, and to enjoy eternal fellowship with Him. And whatever creatures we will rule over as we reign with Christ, we don't know now, but this we know: it shall be glorious, it shall be perfect, and it shall be sin-free. And so you see, at the Lord's Supper, we're actually crying out deep in our souls, hankering after that day of perfection. We will no more have to mourn over sin, but we may forever praise Him and worship Him and be at that eternal supper in heavenly places, sitting at that round table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the holy angels surrounding us, and together singing the praises of Messiah in the celestial bliss. Oh, happy day, you see, when this mortality puts on immortality, and we shall be kings and priests unto God in heavenly places forever, with perfect souls and perfect bodies, serving a perfect Savior in a perfect land of eternal, sovereign, gracious love. And then Jesus will look at you, dear believer, and He'll see Himself in you. He'll see His own love in you, His own grace in you, His own beauty in you. And He will love Himself in you. And you will be like Him. And you will enjoy Him forever. And so at the Lord's Supper, we ought to meditate on these things, though we don't understand what's awaiting us, what creatures we'll rule over. We ought to anticipate this joyous day. It's coming. It's really coming. There will be an end to sin, dear believer. And you will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Spurgeon, let me close with that tonight. Spurgeon has this wonderful little illustration of an ancient king who was approached by one of his courtiers. And the courtier was very upset. And the courtier said, "You know, I saw your son the other day go into the palace, and your crown was on your throne chair. And your son looked around and he snuck up to the throne chair and he put on your crown. I'm afraid he's going to, like Absalom, take over the throne." "Oh," said the king, "tell my son to go right in and make himself at home, because he's heir to the throne. And the crown will soon be upon his brow. Encourage him to do it." And you see, at the Lord's Supper, God encourages a hell-worthy people, unworthy people, to think of themselves by His sheer grace as prophets, priests, and kings unto God, traveling to the celestial city, where they will one day be crowned with heaven's crown and will cast it at the feet of Jesus and say, "To Thee be all the honor and all the glory and all the dominion forever." Amen.